Now we turn once again to the book of the prophet Ezekiel. And if you have the analysis before you, you will see that the first section of the prophecy deals with Ezekiel's call and commission, chapters 1 to 3. And last Wednesday we dealt with the first part of this, the vision, in chapter 1, and went on in chapter 2 to speak of the voice as we have it here in the analysis. And we continue with this second subsection, the voice, tonight, particularly in chapter 3. You remember in the brief second chapter, which I think we should probably just begin by reading through, the Lord speaks to Ezekiel, giving him his commission. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon your feet, and I will speak with you. I'm reading the RSV. And when he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me upon my feet. And I heard him speaking to me, and he said to me, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to a nation of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The people also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for their rebellious house, they will know that there has been a prophet among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit upon scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and lo, a written scroll was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat what is offered to you. Eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, Son of man, eat this scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. We ended at that point, you remember, last Wednesday evening. Now, the house of Israel that Ezekiel is sent to speak to and to prophesy to and against must be understood to be the exiles in Babylon. You remember in our initial study I pointed out that in the historical sequence of the time there was a double movement in the exile. The first part of that exile took place in 597 BC when the 10,000 of the chief princes and rulers and chief men of Jerusalem were deported into Babylon, among these being Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzziah. 11 years later, Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem and razed it to the ground, and the rest of the people were taken into captivity. Now, Ezekiel is prophesying in the first half of his prophecy in that interregnum period, so to speak, between the first and the second deportation of the Jews to Babylon. And he is sent to minister and to prophesy to the exiles in Babylon. And briefly, as we pointed out last time, his message is this. Do not imagine that this exile that has come upon you is a thing of brief duration or that you will soon be back to Jerusalem and everything will be lovely in the garden. Not so, he says. The exile will be a long, long time, because God has appointed judgment upon his people, and the city will be ruined, brought to ruins by the judgment of God. This is the grim message that he has to speak. And this is what God means here, the words of lamentation and mourning and woe at the end of chapter 2. That then is the setting. And we said last time that the meaning of this strange symbolic happening whereby Ezekiel is made to eat the scroll of the word of the Lord is this. The word that God gave him was full of lamentations, mourning and woe, and yet when it was eaten it was as honey for sweetness. This is not indicative of a perverse delight on Ezekiel's part in the word of judgment, but rather the fact that the doing of God's will in obedience, speaking his word to the people, however painful the message, is the sweetest thing in all the earth. This is the point that is being made. The doing of God's will in obedience, however painful things it may involve, is the sweetest thing on earth. And the other lesson that we brought out of that was this, that a true servant of God receives God's word for himself, first of all, before it becomes a word for others. And Ezekiel took to himself the impact of this stern and devastating word, felt it in his own heart of heart, before he could be qualified, so to speak, to minister it to the people. Now that's something very important. We read later on, as we shall see in a moment or two, that Ezekiel sat where the exiles sat. I sat where they sat. That is to say, he was identified with them in their woe, and in the same way, he was identified with the Lord in his message. Now, we read on from there this evening. Verse 4 of chapter 3. And he said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Now, at first glance, you see, that verse might seem to suggest that God is saying, this is not a hard thing that I'm giving you to do. It's not as if I were sending you to a place where you had to learn a language, first of all, before you could communicate my message. But the very opposite is the case, as we'll see when we read on. Not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language, whose words thou canst not understand, surely had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me, for all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. You see the point that is being made? God is saying, if I had sent you to a heathen nation, Ezekiel, they might well have listened to my word and received it and responded in obedience to it. But this people, who have had all the privileges of the covenant, they have so perversely hardened themselves against me that nothing can permeate their minds now. Nothing can penetrate to their minds. This is the point. And it bears witness to the fact that very often it's much harder to bear witness to a people who are not of a strange language, a people who share common interests and common ties and common bonds with ourselves, than a people outside. Have you not found that it is more difficult to speak to your own kith and kin at home than it is to speak to strangers and people you do not know? Well, Ezekiel was sent as a minister to his own people. And God recognizes, even in sending him, that it's going to be a very hard and a very unrewarding task. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, verse 7. Behold, verse 8, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears. And go, get thee to them of the captivity, unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, Thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear. Now, there are a number of points to mention here. Some have thought that these verses simply repeat in different words and different terms what has been said in chapter 2. I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation, and so on and so forth. They are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee to them, and so on and so forth. Be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of thy words, though briars and thorns be with thee. But the difference is this. In chapter 2, we are given Ezekiel's call and commission. But here in chapter 3, God is giving him his equipment. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces. In chapter 2, he is commissioned to go to this people and commissioned not to be afraid of them. But here is God's equipment, God's enabling, God's provision for him. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. That's the distinction between chapter 2 and chapter 3. Another point here is this. This prophecy, this provision, I have made thy face strong against their faces, as an adamant harder than flint, seems certainly to have been abundantly fulfilled to Ezekiel. Because throughout the book of the prophecy of Ezekiel, this man is quite unbending and quite unmovable. In fact, some scholars have suggested that there's almost a coldness about Ezekiel as compared with the very human and very tender and very sensitive spirit, Jeremiah. Now, there's no doubt at all that we see far more of the heart of Jeremiah in his prophecy than we see of the heart of Ezekiel. And at first glance, this might very well be a valid judgment and contrast to make as between the two prophets. All the same, it is significant, isn't it, that God in chapter 2 and chapter 3 keeps saying, don't be afraid of them. Fear them not. Now you see, you don't keep on saying to people, don't be afraid, unless you see signs of incipient fear in their minds and in their eyes. And although it may well be that Ezekiel was a much less emotional character than Jeremiah, I hardly think it's right to say that he was cold and fearless in that calculating sense. Otherwise, God wouldn't have wasted his time saying and keeping on saying, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Ezekiel was just the same as the rest of us. When faced with an uncongenial task, he would naturally shrink from it. His shrinking is not recorded for us here in the way that Jeremiah's shrinking, "Ah, Lord God, I am but a child," is recorded for us in his book. All the same, the man had his natural feelings, his natural fears. It's just that God's enabling was such that it kept him as steady as a rock throughout all his long ministry of over 20 years. And this, you see, bears witness to something very wonderful. It means this, that whatever our natural temperament may be, if God calls us to a particular work and promises us his enabling, we are able to do it. We are able to stand firm, however much we might feel like trembling or shrinking from an uncongenial task. And all honor to Ezekiel that he shows himself so absolutely firm and unbending in this very difficult and indeed very unrewarding situation. And that's what we learn here. Now let's go on, verse 12. "Then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, Blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place. I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, and a noise of a great rushing. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me." Now, the RSV renders verse 12 rather differently. Let me read it. "Then the Spirit lifted me up, and as the glory of the Lord arose from its place, I heard behind me the sound of a great earthquake. It was the sound of the wings of the living creatures as they touched one another." Now that certainly makes more sense. But if you have an RSV, you'll notice that the footnote does say that the Hebrew is translated best by the authorized version rendering, "Blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place." The scholars recognize that it's a difficult text and they're not quite sure how to take it. But I think we'll just take it as we have it in the RSV. And we're concerned, as I said at the beginning, not so much to delve in great detail to any particular verse, but with the general sweep of the teaching. And I want us, if possible, this evening to get through chapters 4 and 5 in addition to this chapter. Now, bear in mind how the book of Ezekiel began. It began with this great vision of the glory of the Lord and the throne of the Lord high and lifted up. And then out of the vision, the voice commissioning him and equipping him and giving him divine provision for his work. And then we are introduced again to the same kind of visionary experience. The Spirit took me up and I heard behind me the voice of a great rushing. This, you see. And Ezekiel feels himself caught up, so to speak, into the movement of this divine vision. That's the point. That's the whole point. This man's ministry is to be understood in terms of a man being caught up into the vision of the glory of God. And that's what is meant here. And it's as if God was saying to Ezekiel, "I have given you a hard commission, Ezekiel, but bear in mind the provision that you have to fulfill it." And Ezekiel is caught up. Well, if a man is going to be caught up in the vision and the power of the glory of God, then he's going to be able for anything. That's the point. And that's the encouragement. That's the basic need and requirement for any true prophet. And so he's caught up. And this, it seems to me, in part at least, explains the expression of bitterness and heat of spirit in verse 15, 14. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. This may, you see, in some sense, refer to the mixed emotions of the prophet. Bear in mind the tremendous thing that's happened to him. Bear in mind the stringency of the commission that has been given him. It would be a queer man who wasn't mixed in his feelings. Or it may, in fact, simply be this, that being caught up into the vision of the glory of God, he entered into a sympathy with God in his righteous indignation against his people. And it may be that that's more near the truth than anything else. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. You see, if a man is in the Spirit, and if a man feels the message of God, he can't just turn on his prophetic proclamation as a kind of performance and then go down the steps of the pulpit having delivered his message without feeling anything. If he's a real man, if he's felt the pressure of the divine hand in his message as he's been proclaiming it, that pressure doesn't leave him when he goes down the pulpit steps. He's still all churned up inside. He still feels like weeping if nobody responds to his message. He still feels the bitterness and the indignation of God against a rebellious people as God feels it. That's what this verse means. Ezekiel is so caught up into the divine mind and heart that he feels with God. And this also is a true mark of the prophetic spirit. Verse 15, then I came to them of the captivity of Tel Abib, that dwelt by the river of Kibar, and I sat where they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days. One commentator maintains that the word astonished here is really a much stronger word in the Hebrew, and it speaks almost of a state of ecstasy, a state of dazedness. And it came to my mind that we have a very useful illustration of this kind of feeling and attitude in the Christmas story in Luke chapter 1. Do you remember when Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was in the temple ministering and performing his due rite in the temple, and the angel appeared to him, and he was so shattered and so paralyzed almost with the fear and dread of seeing the angelic form, that when he came out of the temple, he was in a daze, and the people perceived that he'd seen a vision. And it was this kind of dazedness. He wasn't with them. He was there, and yet his mind was taken up. Now, that's what it means here. I sat where they sat and remained there in a daze among them 7 days. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Again, you see, a reminder of his commission and calling from God. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. But thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man, that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also thou hast delivered thy soul. The function of the watchman was to be on the alert to the situation around him, to hear the word of the Lord when it came to him, to utter it faithfully and accurately to the people. The picture is of a watchman on the walls, watching for the approach of the enemy. And everything depended on his vigilance and his diligence and his clear-sightedness to watch for any movement of danger and to sound the trumpet and warn accordingly. That, says God, is your job, Ezekiel. And this, you see, bears out. This in itself is a message to the exiles, because it was a warning function, the watchman. Now, the exiles were assured in their hearts by false prophets that their exile was going to be brief, and that they would soon be back again, and all would be well in Jerusalem. And God had set Ezekiel to be a watchman, to warn the people that it was not so, to warn them that things were going to happen, and to pay heed and to turn from their sin. That's your job, says God to Ezekiel. Warn them to turn before it's too late. If you don't warn them, Ezekiel, they'll die, and their blood will I require at your hand. Warn them, and whether they turn or no, you've delivered your soul. That then is the function. That was his calling. Verse 22, and the hand of the Lord was there upon me, and he said unto me, arise, go forth into the plain, and I will there talk with thee. Now, notice the geography here. In chapter 1, we see Ezekiel out in the plain, and he sees this whirlwind from the north, and the whirlwind develops into the marvelous vision of God. And then in chapter 3, verse 14, the Spirit brings him back to them of the captivity in Tel Abib, back from the plain to the river of Kibar, and sat with the exiles. And now again in chapter 3, verse 22, the Lord says, arise, go forth into the plain again, and I will there talk with thee. Then I arose and went forth into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, as the glory which I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face. You see, it's the same vision, but this time Ezekiel doesn't describe the wheels within the wheels, nor did he describe the cherubim and the wings, but just the glory of the Lord. This is his, as it were, generic term for the whole effect. I beheld the glory of the Lord, as the glory which I saw by the river of Kibar, and I fell on my face. Then the Spirit entered into me, and set me upon my feet, and spake with me, and said unto me, go, shut thyself within mine house. But thou, O son of man, behold, they shall put bands upon thee, and shall bind thee with them, and thou shalt not go out among them. And I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth, that thou shalt be dumb, and shalt not be to them a reprover, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, he that heareth, let him hear, and he that forbeareth, let him forbear, for they are a rebellious house. Go into the plain, and there will I talk with thee. You see, once again he is withdrawn from the captives into solitude with God. It's always thus, you see, that God speaks and communes with us and reveals himself to us. And then this commission is given, O Son of Man, shut thyself within thine house. I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth, that thou shalt be dumb. Now, this seems to be almost a contradiction, because God has already said, you'll go and speak my word to them. But then verse 27 says, but when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, and so on. Perhaps it's best to take this to mean that, simply that, Ezekiel was to speak only at the express command of God, and at no other time. If there was no express revelation or disclosure from God to speak forth, he would be silent. He wouldn't be tempted by the other exiles to speak if God hadn't given him a word. He wouldn't, for example, if the exiles came to him and said, Ezekiel, what do you think about this situation? What do you think about that situation? He wouldn't be like so many of us, very prompt to express an opinion on this or that or the other. He would only speak when God impressed upon him to speak. And at other times, he would be utterly silent. Now, we go on. Chapters 4 and 5 come into the second main section of the first part of Ezekiel, prophecies of approaching judgment, covering chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. And that section is divided into two parts. First of all, chapters 4 and 5, which give us four signs which Ezekiel gives to the people. Now, we've got to explain a little bit here. These are four acted parables. They're very strange and unfamiliar to our Western way of thinking. But in fact, this was a relatively common way for prophets to proclaim the word of the Lord. Let's read and see what we're at. Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile or a brick, a mud brick, and lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem, and lay a siege against it, and build a fort against it, and cast a mount against it, set the camp also against it, and set battering rams against it round about. Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. This then was God's first word through the prophet to the exiles in Babylon. And he commanded Ezekiel to perform an acted parable. Make a model of the city, said God, on this mud brick. And draw up battering rams and all the engines of war round about it. And this, says God, will be my word to the exiles. Now, it was what we might call a visual aid. What we in Sunday school do with flannel graphs, Ezekiel was commanded to do with a mud brick. And it's precisely the same kind of illustration. It was an acted parable. And the prophets, and particularly Ezekiel, used this device under the guidance of God, not only to impress his hearers with a graphic visual aid, but also in the conviction that in acting out the word of God in this way, as it came to him, God was, through him, hastening its fulfillment. It was a dynamic conception in the prophetic consciousness. Not only was he displaying what was going to happen, but this was God saying that he was going to do it very soon, and within a few years. It was done. This was done in 592 BC, and in 587, 588, 5 years later, Nebuchadnezzar had all his engines of war and battering rams round the gates and the walls of Jerusalem, blasting it into ruins. Now, there are four signs here, and we'll look at them one by one and then make one or two comments. The second sign, first one there, verses 1 to 3, denoting the siege of Jerusalem. Then, from verses 4 to 8, there's an acted parable to indicate the duration of the judgment that was to be upon the people. Lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. So shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. And behold, I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another till thou hast ended the days of thy siege. Well, Ezekiel lies down, literally lies down, and acts this out. The scholars, some think that the 390 days were a literal 390 days, which means a year and about 2 months, and the literal 40 days. Others think that these are symbolic numbers, and that Ezekiel, in fact, used these figures as in a symbolic way. The 40 days, for example, for the captivity of Judah, the iniquity of the house of Judah, may have a reminiscence of Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. You remember how they wandered 40 years? That's to say, the fulfillment of God's appointed judgment upon his people, when they were made to wander 40 years until all that generation had died off, and so on. But this is how Ezekiel acted it out. Now, none of the commentators seem to be able to solve the problem and mystery of the 390 days, and I certainly cannot. I do not know what they refer to, and no amount of juggling with figures can make them fit into any literal fulfillment or have any literal reference to any particular time of the captivity. And I think it's best for us just to recognize that Ezekiel is trying to convey that the captivity appointed is going to be a long, long time. Now, the third of these visions occupies the rest of chapter 4, verses 9 to 17, which denote the famine that was to come upon Jerusalem. Take thou also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and fitches, and put them in one vessel, and make thee bread thereof according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon thy side, 390 days shalt thou eat thereof. And thy meat which thou shalt eat shall be by weight 20 shekels a day, from time to time shalt thou eat it. Thou shalt drink also water by measure, the sixth part of an hin, from time to time shalt thou drink. And thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of man in their sight. And the Lord said, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whither I will drive them. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, my soul hath not been polluted, for from my youth up even until now have I not eaten of that which dieth of itself, or is torn in pieces, neither came there abominable flesh into my mouth. Then he said unto me, Lo, I have given thee cow's dung for man's dung, and thou shalt prepare thy bread therewith. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with care, and they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment, that they may want bread and water, and be astonished one with another, and consume away for their iniquity. Israel and Judah are to live on famine rations, and their diet is to be unclean. This may refer either to during the siege of Jerusalem, or during the exile, or both. Perhaps the one referring to the one, and the other referring to the other. Famine conditions during the siege, and how true this was. We read about it in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, how during the nearly 2 years when Nebuchadnezzar invested the city and reduced it almost to nothingness, the times of famine and indeed cannibalism within the walls of the city. And during the exile, no opportunity for purified meat, but unclean diet. This is just the measure of the judgment that God was to bring upon his people. And then finally, in chapter 5, the fate, the sorry and tragic fate of Jerusalem's inhabitants. And thou, son of man, take thee a sharp knife, take thee a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon thine head and upon thy beard. Then take thee balances to weigh, and divide the hair. Thou shalt burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city, when the days of the siege are fulfilled. Thou shalt take a third part, and smite about it with a knife, and a third part thou shalt scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thou shalt also take thereof a few in number, and bind them in thy skirts. Then take of them again, and cast them into the midst of the fire, and burn them in the fire. For thereof shall a fire come forth into all the house of Israel. And if you look on to verse 12, you'll see the explanation of this symbol. A third part of thee shall die with the pestilence. That corresponds to burning a third part of the hair in the midst of the city. A third part of thee shall die with the pestilence, and with the famine they shall be consumed in the midst of thee. Another third shall fall by the sword, that's the smiting about it with a knife. And I will scatter a third part into all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them, referring to the a mere handful being preserved in exile for the future. Now, from verse 5 onwards, we have a more elaborate explanation of these symbols that have been enacted, and a justification of God's stern dealings with his people. Thus saith the Lord, having delivered these four acted parables, the mud brick portraying the siege of the city, his lying upon his left side and upon his right side, indicating the the judgment that would come, the duration of the judgment that would be upon them, and then the famine conditions in Jerusalem and in the exile, and finally the fate of Jerusalem's inhabitants. Thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her, and she hath changed my judgment into wickedness more than the nations, and my statutes more than the countries that are round about her. For they have refused my judgments and my statutes, they have not walked in them. Therefore thus saith the Lord, because ye multiplied more than the nations that are round about you, and have not walked in my statutes, neither have kept my judgments, neither have done according to the judgments of the nations that are about you, Therefore thus saith the Lord, Behold, I, even I, am against thee, and will execute judgments in the midst of thee, in the sight of the nations, and I will do in thee that which I have not done, and whereunto I will not do any more the like, because of thine abominations. Therefore the father shall eat the sons in the midst of thee, and the sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments in thee, and the whole remnant of thee shall I scatter into all the winds. Wherefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely because thou hast defiled my sanctuary with all thy detestable things, and with all thine abominations, therefore will I also diminish thee, neither shall mine eye spare, neither will I have any pity. Now, you see what a shattering word this must have proved to be to the exiles in Babylon by the river Kebar. After the initial shock of the disaster that had overtaken them in 597 BC in being carried and deported from Jerusalem to Babylon, they, under the influence of the false prophets there who had gone out with them, were beginning to be optimistic and say, Oh, it's not so bad as we might have thought. We'll soon be back again. This is just a flash in the pan, and it won't be long now, because after all, God is our God. He can't forsake his people. And to that attitude of mind, there came this. It was as if Ezekiel was saying, the worst is yet to be. Far worse is going to happen yet, because God has appointed judgment upon his people. Far worse than you could ever anticipate. Don't build up false hopes. Listen to the word of the Lord. And he gave them this picture, this mud brick model of the siege of Jerusalem. His acted parable of the length of the duration of the siege and the duration of the exile, the famine conditions during the siege, the unclean diet in exile, and this awful enactment of the parable, cutting off his hair and dividing it into three, saying now a third of it, destruction by famine and pestilence. It must have struck dismay and terror into the hearts of the captives. Famine and pestilence will destroy a third of Jerusalem. Another third will be destroyed by the sword outside the walls in the fighting. Another third will be deported. And this little bit about the hairs, the few hairs gathered into his skirts, then put out again, was meant to indicate that of the third that was taken into captivity, only a handful, relatively speaking, will be preserved, only a remnant for the future. That's how serious it all is, said Ezekiel. That was the prophecy of doom. Now you see, in the last few verses of this chapter, which I think we'll read now and then come back, look verse 12, a third part of thee shall die with the pestilence, and with the famine they shall be consumed in the midst of thee. And a third part shall fall by the sword round about thee. And I will scatter a third part into all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thus shall mine anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be comforted. And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal, when I have accomplished my fury in them. Moreover, I will make thee waste, and a reproach among the nations that are round about thee, in the sight of all that pass by. So it shall be a reproach, and a taunt, and an instruction, and an astonishment unto the nations that are round about thee, when I shall execute judgments in thee in anger, and in fury, and in furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken it, when I shall send upon them the evil arrows of famine, which shall be for their destruction, and which I will send to destroy you. And I will increase the famine upon you, and will break your staff of bread. So will I send upon you famine and evil beasts, and they shall bereave thee, and pestilence and blood shall pass through thee, and I will bring the sword upon thee. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Notice in verse 15, so it shall be a reproach and a taunt, an instruction and an astonishment unto the nations that are round about thee. In other words, the fate of Jerusalem was to be an instruction and a warning to the nations. Now notice the implication here. This is very important. The calling of the people of God was to be a light, to lighten the Gentiles, a light to all nations. But the people of God refused to be this. They rebelled against their destiny. They refused their destiny to be a light to the world. And God said, all right, you refuse to let me use you to be a light to the world in mercy. Nevertheless, I insist on using you as an instrument of my purposes. I insist on speaking to the nations of the world through you. And if you will not be a light in obedience to my will, I will speak to the nations through your judgment and destruction. That's very tremendous, isn't it? Now that's a perennial principle that has persisted down the centuries until the present day. Bear in mind, once again, the extraordinary history of persecution and oppression that has been the lot of the Jewish people down the centuries in their revolt and rebellion against God and the refusal of His Christ. They refused to be a light to lighten the Gentiles, but in spite of themselves and even in their judgment, they have remained as a signpost in the world to the workings of God. Why do you suppose that the most perilous flashpoint in the world today, in 1970, is the land of Israel? God's ancient covenant people returned in unbelief to the land. Nevertheless, continuing to be God's signpost in history. As if God were saying, watch the Jews, because what happens to the Jews is of world importance in the purposes of God. Now you see, the Jews and the awful afflictions and persecutions that they've suffered is an instruction to the nations. It's a warning to the nations, as if God were saying, look, this is what happens when a people rebels against me. The tragedy is that the nations today are not interested in learning instruction. It were a very good thing had Great Britain paid heed to a word like this. Paid heed to God when He says, look at the history of the Jews and see what happens to a nation that flouts my laws, and take warning, Great Britain. But Great Britain hasn't. And Great Britain is no longer great in the eyes of the world, or in the eyes of God. Great Britain should have learned. Any nation should have learned. Because you see, this is recorded for us in history. This is God's lesson. He points to the Jews and says, look at the tragedy of the Jews. This is what happens to a nation that forgets God. Well, isn't that a word for our country today? Look around us. Look at the moral decline and decadence everywhere apparent. And God is saying, well, it's recorded in my word that that's what happens to a nation that forgets me. It shall be a reproach and a taunt and an instruction unto the nations that are round about thee, when I shall execute judgments in thee in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Now, Ezekiel's message was that the Holy Land and the Holy City must pay the price for Israel's failure to be true to her covenant with God. This is his basic message in the first 24 chapters. And as we shall be reading it rather quickly through in these next few weeks, we'll see with a monotonous regularity this awful thunder of doom and judgment. But we know that the second half of the book of Ezekiel is completely different. It is not for nothing that Ezekiel is spoken of as the prophet of hope. You might say, well, there's not much hope there. Oh, no, not there. But from chapter 25 onwards, the book is full of hope. Full of hope. And this is the whole point. And this, it seems to me, bears a very important message, a very significant message for us today in the life and the teaching of the church. Because you see, paradoxically, Ezekiel's function, along with the prophet Jeremiah, his older contemporary, was to restore to Israel her true faith in God and her true belief in her own destiny. Now, the consensus of Old Testament scholars and scholarship is that, in fact, Jeremiah and Ezekiel between them did precisely that. And that it was through their ministry that this people brought into captivity didn't go completely down and get absolutely lost in despair and hopelessness. But on the contrary, came back in the fullness of the time, when God's disciplines were worked out in their corporate life in captivity in Babylon. He prepared a people, a new people, a chastened people, a purified people, in the crucible of affliction in Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion, and they wept all their sin out of them in the providence of God. And through the ministry of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that people were eventually recalled to faith and to a belief in their true destiny as a people of God. Now, we have the advantage, haven't we, of having studied the post-exilic history and period in our Old Testament studies on Sunday mornings in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And we've seen how that people came back with many wobblings and many weaknesses and many fears and tremblings, it is true, but back with a new resolution under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, fighting to maintain their destiny as the people of God. Now that was Ezekiel's function. That was Ezekiel's fruit in his ministry. And the thing that impresses me is this, and this, it seems to me, is very significant and in a sense enormously encouraging. In times of national declension and in the declension and barrenness of the church's life, if God raises up men to speak unsparingly about the church's failure, then clearly such a ministry is going to be unpopular. To strike a kind of note, for example, that we struck in that broadcast service a year or two ago, was sufficient to brand us in the eyes of the establishment in a most unfavorable light. And that wasn't lost on the establishment, that such things should have been said about the church and about the ministry. That's not a popular line to take. And you never get with it, with the establishment, if you speak such things. But what if in the providence of God, hard and unsparing denunciation is a necessary preliminary to a word of regeneration and of renewal and of hope? This is how it was in Ezekiel's day. In these few years from the time God called him to the prophetic ministry until the time Nebuchadnezzar finally breached the walls of Jerusalem, he had nothing but denunciation and judgment and doom to pronounce. Because, you see, they weren't prepared to admit that God was going to do this. And events proved him to be right, and proved him to have had the word of the Lord. But the moment the walls of Jerusalem fell, and the hand of divine judgment came upon Jerusalem, from that moment onwards, he was a prophet of hope and of restoration. And his theme was, in effect, comfort ye my people, saith your Lord. The vision of the valley of dry bones. The regeneration of Israel. The rebirth of a new people. The vision of the river flowing from the throne of God. The vision of a reconstituted temple. The Lord is there. It was all hope, you see. After the blow fell. And to me, it's a word of enormous encouragement, not to say comfort, to think that little as we may like or enjoy saying hard things about the state of the church or the nation, they may be necessary to be said as a precursor to a word of incredible hope and renewal and regeneration in days to come. The one leading to the other. And be it noted, a stern ministry like this being one of the things that led to a recovery of real faith in the people of God and a new belief in their destiny as God's people. Hard, gloomy, thunderous judgment producing that. Isn't there a lesson there for us? Isn't there something of importance for us to learn here? And does this not vindicate the kind of testimony that is being borne in some places today, however unpopular, whatever contumely or contempt or derision it may bring upon those who dare to proclaim it? Does it not act as a pointer to the future? May it not be that precisely here is where hope lies. And if faith is going to be reborn anywhere, it'll be reborn in such a context as this. This is the message of hope that we draw from Ezekiel's thunderings of doom tonight. Let us pray. O God, our Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word, and we thank Thee for Thy Holy Spirit, who patiently leads our thinking and draws the message of Thy truth for our comfort and our hope and our instruction. Oh, we pray, Lord, that whatever Thou dost give us to speak in this day and age, Thou wilt find us faithful and fearless to proclaim Thy living Word without fear or favor, for the glory of Thy name and in the hope that through it faith will be born anew throughout the land, for the glory of Thy name and our lasting good, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.